All right, good morning, my friends. We're continuing on through the Gospel of Mark. This morning we'll be looking at chapter 8, verses 11 through 21. Mark 8, 11 through 21. When we're done with today's sermon, we will have completed half of the Gospel of Mark. All right, yeah. Mark 8, 11 through 21. Give everyone a moment to get there so they can have their own copy of the text in front of them. Mark 8, 11 through 21. All right, the text reads this way. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, demanding of him a sign from heaven to test him. Sighing deeply in his spirit, he said, "Why does this generation demand a sign? Truly I tell you, no sign will be given to this generation." Then he left them, got back into the boat, and went to the other side. The disciples had forgotten to take bread and had only one loaf with them in the boat. Then he gave them strict orders. Watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. They were discussing among themselves that they didn't have enough bread or didn't have any bread. Aware of this, he said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Don't you understand or comprehend? Do you have hardened hearts? Do you have eyes and not see? Do you have ears and not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of leftovers did you collect?" 12, they told him. "When I broke the seven loaves for the 4,000, how many baskets full of pieces did you collect?" 7, they said. And he said to them, "Don't you understand yet?" Let's pray. We love your word. We rejoice in it. And I pray that your spirit is doing a wonderful work here at this time, this hour of worship. We understand that this is something that cannot be offered by the world. This is not something that we can do in our own homes. But to come together as the people of God, you are here among us in a wonderful and unique way. We celebrate Christ. We celebrate his cross. We celebrate his resurrection. And Lord, we also celebrate him reigning all over creation, that he is bringing the nations into himself. And Spirit, you are convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and you are now convicting our hearts, provoking us to listen, and I pray that we faithfully are in tune with him and do not grieve him. And God, be with me, that there's no physical frailties on my part that interfere, that there's no spiritual elements on my part that stands in the way of truth. And your word is truth. We say these things in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. I have been in vocational ministry about 18 or 19 years. I'm not a rookie, but I'm also not super seasoned either. But every once in a while, people who are aspiring to enter into the ministry will ask me a lot of questions. And one question I get often is, "How have things changed? How have things changed since you entered into the ministry, especially when it comes to challenges?" And I thought about that when this person asked me. And I responded by saying, I believe the introduction of social media has greatly changed a lot of things. It has changed society, it has changed how we thought, and here it is also inside the church. It has changed the church as well. And so sometimes what it has changed is good, and sometimes it's bad. And one problem I see with social media for the church is that it provides a resource, it provides a tool for false teachers to communicate their message largely unchecked. That there's a lot of so-called spiritual gurus, there's a lot of people out there promoting bad theology, promoting bad doctrine, And they're really just people in their mom's basement trying to get their message out. And I see that as a problem because it's very hard to control that. How does one control the internet? How does one control social media? So social media has its pros and it has its cons. And one of its cons is that it's an easy tool for false teachers to really get their message out there without the authority of the church or anything like that. It's just people going rogue, doing their own things. Now, false teachers, nothing new. It's been around ever since Jesus decided to bring the church together. We also see this morning in the text that Jesus is dealing with the false teachers of his day. And so we're going to continue our discussion of how Jesus engages the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees, as you know, largely were the main antagonistic to Jesus during his day. But we want to be fair. We don't want to make a blanketed statement about all the Pharisees. Some of them were good guys. Who are some good guys? And those who were at the first service, you don't get the answer. Who are some of the good guys that were also Pharisees during Jesus' day? Nicodemus being one. And there's another guy. His name starts with the letter J. Joseph of Arimathea, right? And so Jesus, when he blasts the Pharisees and confronts the Pharisees, is not trying to make, like I said, a sweeping generalization about all of them, but there was a large portion of them that was giving him a lot of grief. And so Jesus is warning his disciples about the deadly teachings of the Pharisees, okay? Now, what is it about them, at least in this text, that rubs Jesus the wrong way? What is it that they're guilty of doing and guilty of being? Well, first I would say this. They were faithless sign seekers. They were faithless sign seekers. And we'll elaborate on that a little bit more, but they were constantly poking Jesus, following him around, and insisting that he would operate on their terms, demonstrating that they weren't really sincere, but really they were faithless. Also, they were faithless influencers. And so, like I alluded to in my introduction, there's a lot of people out there who will use the internet and social media as a platform to influence people. And that's what they like to call themselves, influencers. Sometimes that's good. There are some top-notch influencers out there. But then there are those out there who are not well-versed in Scripture. There are those who are purposely, deliberately trying to be deceptive, and they're causing problems for the American church, and again, if unchecked, can be a problem worldwide. And so Jesus wants to challenge these guys, and he certainly wants his disciples to be on guard against these false teachers. Now, I want to read a lengthy quote for you by Fred Greco, and he really, really nails the hammer, the nail on the head with the hammer. There we go. Hey, they can't all be winners, right? Jesus warns us that false teachers will come from outside the community of believers trying to hide their true intentions. Now, stopping right there, that's where most churches are alert, that they are suspicious of those people over there, part of that camp, and we don't want them here intertwined with us. For the most, churches are okay when it comes to being on guard against that. But Peter tells us that false teachers can also arise from within the community of believers, bringing doctrine that is destructive and poisonous. This is where churches often drop the ball, that they don't know what to do with the heresy, the false teaching that has already crept into their midst. And when you look at church history, your early heresies like Arianism, Pelagianism, and so forth, these were introduced not from outside the camp, but by leaders inside the camp. And oftentimes they were prominent leaders in high-ranking positions bringing in false teachings. And so we have to be careful. So simply put, false teaching is not just a problem for other people and churches out there. It is a problem about which All believers must be vigilant and guard against which they must be on guard. And so we do have to be careful that we ourselves cannot pick up Pharisaical attitudes or habits. And here's the thing, friends. We all will from time to time. This is in no way me standing in a lofty position saying, I'll never act like these guys. I do from time to time. And you do too. All churches have to be careful about this. And we also have to be careful with labels. And I'd say words like heresy, or I use the word like Pharisee to describe people. But listen to me on this. Heresy we have to be careful with. People throw that word out flippantly. And heresy, you're basically claiming that the person is damned, that they're going to hell and they're outside the faith. And in my experience, for whatever that's worth, when people use the word heresy to describe other Christians, it's usually a simple disagreement over personality or a simple disagreement over secondary doctrine. And so it is okay to call someone a heretic if they're saying things like, Jesus was not conceived by means of virgin birth. That's heresy. Or saying things like, God is one, but he's not triune. That is a heresy. There's all sorts of things that constitute as heresy, but we throw that word out there way too quickly. Same way with a Pharisee. I always hear people call each other Pharisees, and usually someone who's called a Pharisee inside the church is usually someone who just likes things orderly. Have you ever noticed that? That if someone who kind of insists on being orderly or insists on going by the book, oh, you're acting like a Pharisee. But listen to me on this, and this is something that's overlooked. When you look at the spiritual gifts, one of them is administration. Administration. And I know that's not a fun miracle, like laming or healing the lame and things like that, but it's a much needed spiritual gift. And so I don't want to use this sermon as a means to give you license to start name-calling each other, okay? So, no, someone who disagrees with you slightly about the end times is not a heretic. No, the person who wants you to fill out document A in order to do things right is not a Pharisee, okay? Unfortunately, people throw these words out incorrectly, doing more harm than they are good, okay? With me on that? But we like name-calling, right? How dare you tell us to give that up? But we like name calling, okay? So let's talk about the problem that Jesus has with these Pharisees and really get into the heart of what's wrong with Pharisaism, all right? So first of all, they are faithless sign seekers. Let's look at verses 11 through 13 one more time. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, demanding of him a sign from heaven to test him. Sighing deeply in his spirit, he said, "Why does this generation demand a sign? Truly, I tell you, no sign will be given to this generation." Then he left them, got back in the boat, and went to the other side. By the way, Jesus really loves his boat rides, doesn't he? I mean, he's in and out of that boat quite a bit. He really likes lakes. And the moment he wants to get away from people he doesn't like, I'm going out on my boat. Now, that sounds like every man in this room, right? You need to take out the trash. Actually, I was on my way to the boat, right? And so we got Jesus doing the same thing, but what Jesus does here is that he denounces the Pharisees for their faithless requests. So apparently the Pharisees were hot on the heels of Jesus. His last encounter with them resulted in a dispute about hand washing and allowing traditions to supersede the Word of God. I believe Mike did a good job preaching on that about a month or so ago. And there what we see really is the heart of Pharisaism. And again, it's not people who just like to be orderly. It's not just people who like to be strict. And these guys certainly did like orderliness, and they certainly did like strictness. But their main problem was this, was that they allowed God's word to be covered by their traditions. That they put man's word up here while overshadowing God's word down here. And then they use their own made-up standards in order to judge other people. That's what it is to be Pharisaical, is that you are allowing man's word to trump God's word. And that's exactly what they did in a previous conversation in the debate with Jesus. They were sitting there going, "Why aren't you washing your hands? Want you, listen, there's nothing in the Old Testament that suggests that you have to. There's nowhere in the Bible that says you have to do this. Yeah, but it's something that we do. And, well, it's us. Well, who are you? Well, you got to listen to us. And if you don't, you're out of step with the Lord. See, again, it's one thing to have preferences. But it's another thing to turn preferences into God's word and to condemn other people by it. That's what it means to be a Pharisee. Now, this time, though, they came up with another argument. The Pharisees wanted Jesus to perform a sign from heaven. Now, this is an odd request, considering all that we have looked at so far, because Jesus was already a well-established miracle worker. Jesus has been doing signs. Even the Pharisees concede at this point, but credit his miraculous work to Satan. So they're not denying that Jesus is doing signs. They're not denying that so-called blind people were allegedly healed. Or that, yeah, we heard about the rumors of Jesus feeding a lot of people. But that wasn't enough to convince them. Because after all, there was a lot of miracle workers of that day. Jesus wasn't the only one who ever rose up on the scene saying, I'm the Messiah. Even one of them is mentioned in the book of Acts. And so the Bible doesn't deny the fact that there was other miracle workers or that there was other Messiah claimers. And so the Pharisees are sitting there saying, all right, Jesus, what are you going to do to differentiate yourself from these guys so that we can tell the truth from falsehood? And they said, I know what we can do is have him do some type of miracle in which the sky rips open. God reveals himself. He's pouring out fire, things like we've read about in the Old Testament. Or maybe fire that comes out of heaven and consumes the Roman regime of that day and frees us from our oppressors. If you do that, then we might pay attention to you. Now, Jesus' response to this request. The text says that he was sighing deeply in his spirit. Deeply. Now, this is a unique Greek expression, and it's only found in this gospel. And what it's conveying is that Jesus is having a mixture of emotions. He's very troubled by their requests. He is angry, he is hurt, and he is disappointed by their demand. But why? Why is Jesus so troubled? Why does this question trigger him so? Well, a few things need to be said. First, Jesus is not offended by the kind of sign that they are requesting. He's not sitting there hearing the request and go, that's stupid. That's outlandish. I will never do something like that. But listen, not only is that something that Jesus is able to do, it is something that Jesus has already done. What happened at Jesus' baptism? Do you remember that? What happened when Jesus came out of the waters? Yeah, the skies open. Who came down in the form of a dove? The Holy Spirit. A voice from heaven. This is my son. I'll just read it for you verbatim, right? Matthew 3, 16 through 17. It's right there on the screen for you. When Jesus was baptized, he went up immediately from the water. The heavens suddenly opened for him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming down on him. And then a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved son, with whom I am well pleased. Therefore, Jesus was not offended because they requested that kind of miracle. He had performed a miracle like that before. And so Jesus isn't saying, oh, this is something I would never do. He has done it. The issue is that the request was about finding fault in Jesus and not placing faith in Jesus. So I messed that up the first time. Let me say it again. The issue is that the request was about finding fault in Jesus and not placing faith in Jesus. So in other words, their motives, their heart was not in the right place. He wasn't angry about the request. He was angry about the heart behind it. And that's why it says they were demanding a sign from heaven to test him. And in some translations would even render it tempt him. They were doing this in hopes of demonstrating that he was a fraud. They were doing this in hopes that he would trip over himself. Now, in the Gospels, who's another guy who is known for tempting Jesus? Satan, right? Satan. And so what the Pharisees are doing is instead of demonstrating their faithfulness to Christ, they're actually demonstrating their faithlessness and showing that they more align with Satan and his like in this instance. So Jesus is not opposing to signs or offering evidence to those who are genuinely curious about him, to those who are seeking. He did it all the time. But Jesus does not reward faithlessness. Remember that? I preached on that before. Jesus never rewards faithlessness. In fact, Hebrews 1 talks about it point blank. It is impossible to please the Lord apart from faith. Cannot do it. So he will not throw the precious pearls of the gospel to antagonistic, demanding, and Pharisaical swine. In fact, he doubles down on his resistance to the Pharisees that he invokes an oath. And again, this is an interesting phrase in the Greek where he says, no sign will be given to this generation. And actually, the more wooden way of saying it, may it never be that I give a sign to this generation. It's like he's doubling down with an oath, with a vow, saying, I will not ever give them the kind of sign that they're wanting because of where their hearts are at. Now, when you look at the other in Matthew, he says, I will not give a sign to this generation except for the sign of Jonah, right? And what is the sign of Jonah? His own resurrection, right? In the same way that Jonah was swallowed up by the fish, stayed 3 days in the belly, and was brought back out, so Jesus will spend 3 days in the belly of the earth and be brought back out. And so, but even then, when we look at that, the Pharisees didn't really get to experience that, did they? Not in the way that his disciples did. Not in the way that his female followers did. They only got to hear the rumors about it, the grumblings about it, and tried to oppress it and make it go away. And so Jesus says this phrase, this generation. No sign will be given to this generation. And so what he's clarifying, and generation always, when you look at it in context, is in reference to his immediate peers, his immediate audience. He's clarifying that his rebuke of the Pharisees is applicable to anybody who shares their attitude. And so, yeah, he's bringing the hammer down on the Pharisees and anybody who falls for their false teachings. He will do so as well. And why? Because they're faithless. They're faithless. And listen, what is inherent to placing your faith in Jesus is trusting Jesus, right? That's part of it. When you say you have faith in anybody, you got to have trust. Now, tell me any healthy relationship that exists without trust. Of course not. Even think of your own marriage. Where have you been? Who have you been with? Can I look at your phone? Give me your passwords. Let me check your email. What's this all about? And just badgering. You don't love me. You don't really care for me. And just relentlessly badgering one another. Questioning one another. It's questioning what? The fidelity of the other person. So usually people who are doubting and don't trust Jesus are faithless in Jesus. And they're projecting. They're projecting how they behave on him. I would treat this Jesus this way, therefore I think he would treat me this way. You cannot be double-minded. The letter to James, or should I say the letter of James, speaks against this, about this idea of being tossed to and fro on the oceans and being double-minded. God does not hear double-minded people. You can't have your foot out the door. You got to be all in when you're following Jesus. And so, the Pharisees were not. They just saw their relationship with Jesus as being skeptical, casting judgmental eyes at him, and always trying to challenge him. And so, therefore, Jesus warns his disciples, don't have anything to do with these guys. They are faithless sign seekers. Not only that, but they're faithless influencers. And here we see that Jesus denounces the Pharisees for their influential false teaching and practices. Rereading verses 14 through 21. The disciples had forgotten to take bread and only had one loaf with them in the boat. Then he gave them strict orders. Watch out. All right, they're kind of talking among themselves. They're bickering over this bread. Watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. They were discussing among themselves that they did not have any. It's kind of funny, isn't it? He says something super serious something that they should major on, but what they decide to do is major on the minor. We don't want bread. He's bringing all this stuff. Jesus is obsessed with bread. This is kind of like what they're mumbling among themselves. Aware of this, he said to them, why? I mean, I really would love to see the facial expressions of Jesus at this time. Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Just sit there, bread. This makes no sense, right? Don't you understand or comprehend? No, you don't. Do you have hardened hearts? Yes, they do. And then here he applies Jeremiah to them in verse 18. Now, this is heavy on Jesus' part. Do you have eyes and not see? Do you have ears and not hear? Now, why is that so heavy? Because in the Old Testament, that is how God described hardened Israel that he was about to judge. So Jesus is not just kind of this like, you're just kind of thick, aren't you? What Jesus is doing is saying, you kind of have the same attitude as your ancestors, and look where that got them. And do you not remember, he goes on, when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of leftovers did you collect? You kind of see them sitting there going, 1, 2, right? 12. When I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many baskets full of pieces did you collect? 7. Good, right? And he said to them, don't you understand yet? And the answer is, no, not yet. They don't. They don't fully comprehend. So once again, Jesus leaves on a boat along with his disciples, and in their rush, the disciples failed to take a portion from the leftovers provided by Jesus to nourish them on their journey. Now, that'll preach, right? Failure to indulge in the provisions that Christ has given you, that will preach, because many Christians do that, but that's a sermon for another day. They discovered that there happened to be only 1 loaf on the boat. So they're going towards the boat. We didn't bring any food. They get on the boat. It's only 1 piece of bread there. Jesus uses the loaf as a teaching opportunity. And that's what Jesus often does. He takes something from the surroundings and says, I'm going to use this as an example. He says, watch out. Pay attention. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Okay, so he brings Herod into this mix. Now, Herod hasn't even been mentioned in this. What's Herod got to do with any of this? Well, he too, Herod, was a faithless sign seeker. In Luke 23, verse 8, this is what happened when Jesus, after being arrested, being beaten, he's being transported around, being displayed to certain people. He is shown to Herod, and it says Herod was very glad to see Jesus. For a long time he had wanted to see him because he had heard about him and was hoping to see some miracle performed by him. See that there? That's where he and the Pharisees have something in common. They're faithless sign seekers. That he just wanted to see Jesus do a little trick. Bring the court jester before me and so he can please me. But that's not how Jesus works. That's not how he operates. That he's just not some genie to operate at your whim. And so, for now, we will focus on the Pharisees, since they have the larger presence in the Gospels, and not only in the Gospels, but in the book of Acts. Jesus refers to the teachings and actions. Listen to me on this. This is important. Jesus refers to the teachings and actions of the Pharisees' leaven. Now, leaven in the Jewish culture is symbolic of evil. To prepare for the fast Passover feast, the Jews were to search throughout their household to remove any leaven. It was a symbolic gesture of saying, we're removing all the evil from our house. Also, the thing about leaven, when left unchecked, causes the whole dough to rise. And sometimes, if you're not paying attention, it could rise up more than you anticipated, right? It really has an influence on the rest of the dough. In other words, the teachings and actions of the Pharisees can permeate the people of God and have an evil influence. Now, this is something I really want to touch on because I think a lot of churches miss this. Falsehood can be promoted in two ways within the church, okay? So that expression, a little leaven ruins the whole dough, you've heard that before, right? That's Pauline. Now, he mentions that in two places in his letters. One is in Galatians chapter 5, verse 6. And there, he's referring to false teachings. In context, he's talking about the false teaching that circumcision justifies you. Okay? Now, he also uses it, that was Galatians 5, 9. He also uses it in 1 Corinthians 5, 6 to describe the man who's having sexual relationships with his stepmother. And we all together say, ew, right? That's weird. Okay? And he talks about how if these false teachings are left unchecked, well, that leaven can ruin the whole dough. Also, this man's false practice, his sexual immorality in this case, can also ruin the whole dough. See, we usually, when we think about false teachers, we always look at their teachings, don't we? Don't we? We always look at what they have to say. But listen, you can be an orthodox sound guy and be a devil. You can. You can. And this is why when you look at the requirements of the pastor, you know, it doesn't say much about his skills. It does a little, but it has more to say about his character than his skills. And so, in other words, when we're trying to be careful and be mindful of false teachers, it's not just what they say. It's not just what they teach. It's also what they do, what they do. So let this be a warning to us. The church is not to be neutral on demonic teachings. We are to watch out, or else it will overwhelm us. You cannot safely house a wolf with the flock. Listen to me. The American church is so bent on avoiding confrontation, bogged down with busyness and people-pleasing, that they tolerate false teachings and practices in their own midst because they don't want to upset the apple cart. And here is the irony. When someone rises up and calls out the false teachers, they are often called troublemaking Pharisees. You ever notice that? The irony is that sometimes the people who are trying to do the right things are the ones who get labeled Pharisees. We are not the only ones who are obtuse to this warning. When the disciples heard Jesus' warning, they proceeded to bicker about bread. Churches don't do that, do they? Bicker about minor stuff and kind of miss the point. Bread, 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 bread. False teachers love that. They do. False teachers love division. They love that kind of atmosphere because they can thrive and be unnoticed and be influential. So, what was Jesus' beef with the Pharisees? I throw that phrase out there, and I don't want it to be just used haphazardly. And the list that I'm providing for you, these are the marks of Pharisees, and it's not exhaustive, but it gets the conversation going, okay? Number one, false teachings. When we look at Matthew's account of this same story, he said, beware the leaven of the Pharisees, their false teachings. And so, yes, you need to make sure that your teachers in your church are biblically sound and not introducing garbage. Right? You need to be aware of that. And to tolerate it is to have a Pharisaical spirit. Number two, we see in Mark's account, constantly challenging Jesus, especially in the form of taking their words and their traditions to supersede Jesus. In Luke's account of the same episode, he got on them for practicing hypocrisy. And we know what that is. It's to teach one way, but to live another way. And Jesus even acknowledged this about the Pharisees in Matthew 23. Yeah, they sit in the seat of Moses. Therefore, listen to them, but don't do what they do. They have the right position. They have the right authority. He says they have the right to be teachers, but don't do what they're doing, because they're hypocrites. Number four, love the praise of men. They love the praise of men. They love to have their phylacteries flowing. They love to walk down the street and be called a rabbi. They love to sit in the best seats. They love to make sure that their ministry was on social media. They loved all the likes and shares that they were getting. Even though Jesus says things, you know, like when you do charity, make sure you do so in a way that your right hand doesn't know what your left hand is doing. the challenge of social media. Love the praise of men, which I do. Surely. It's easier to be liked than to do the right thing sometimes. Neglecting the heart of the law. That was verse 5. They were very good at nitpicking about, like, do we tithe a duluth, a cumin? Do we do this? And Jesus says, you're so bogged down with nitpicking the law that you're missing the heart of the law. And that is to love God, to love your neighbor, to have justice, to have mercy. Outwardly alive, number 6, and inwardly dead. Outwardly alive, inwardly dead. Jesus compared them to a mausoleum. And mausoleums, architecturally speaking, are very beautiful, aren't they? There's something to behold, to look at. I've been in some very elaborate mausoleums before. But at the end of the day, what are they filled with? Dead bones, right? It looks good on the outside, but inwardly dead. You guys, you got these nice robes, you got your hats, you look good. You're praying so loudly in the street. And then lastly, murderers of the righteous. Murderers of the righteous. And they did. They continued on in their hatred for Jesus, and that resulted in what? Them conspiring with Rome in order to crucify him. So again, if we have Pharisaical bent going on here at First Baptist, it will be in the form of false teachings in which man's traditions, man's preferences would be superseding the Word of God, constantly challenging Jesus and His Word, practicing hypocrisy, that we're more concerned about making sure that everyone's happy and pleasing men, neglecting the heart of the law, that we'll get nitpicky about things instead of really truly meant. Listen, I'm telling you, folks, that one's a big one. That's what churches do. When you're not focused on the community, you tend to focus among yourselves and look at each other, and then you start judging. That's what happens, okay? Outwardly alive, but inwardly dead. That you're good at getting dressed up. You know how to speak churchanese when you get here, but the rest of the week you live like everyone else. All right? And so we have to be careful in this. And this is how tricky it is. This is how tricky it is. I'll use an illustration to wrap things up. Friday, I was sitting in my office, just kind of plugging away, working. And I got a little text on my phone. And it said, fraud alert from Meade County Bank. And I was like, oh. And I looked at it and it said, fraud alert, purchase of X amount of dollars at scholastics.com. And I was like, that's not me. And so I decided to call the bank. And I was like, listen, I got a text, and I don't even know if it's from you guys. And I said openly, I am prone to being duped. I fall for this kind of stuff all the time. And they said, all right, Mr. Miller, we'll check your account. We'll make sure everything's safe. And they stood there and said, we don't see anything out of the ordinary. Like, what we're going to do is this, we're just going to put a halt on things and look at things. And I was like, fine. I was like, but my card will work? And they're like, yeah, we're just going to keep an eye on things. Fantastic. Wonderful. Got off the phone, started going, tick-a-tick-a-tick-a-tick. Then I get another phone call, and it's from Janie. Something's up with my card. Oh? How interesting. She's like, yeah, I was at the school book fair, Scholastics, right? And she's like, and I was trying to buy more books and it declined my card. Suspicious indeed. And I was like, that was me. I was like, I didn't know if it was a fraud or not. I didn't know if it was real or fake. And so I gave them the green light to put a stop on it. I didn't recognize it was her card number or anything like that. And I was like, well, on one hand, I stopped Janie from spending. That was awesome. Why is there always someone in the crowd? Oh, you should let your wife spend without any type of accountability. But in that moment, it was really hard for me to figure out what was a scam, what was not. I've fallen for a scam before. It didn't really cost me anything, but I had to get a new card and things like that. And in this case, it wasn't a scam. It was a real, how does one know? Right? And that's the truth. False teachers are sneaky. They don't just walk around with a shirt that says false. they're going to come in, look like you, talk like you, and speak similar language and try to behave and everything like this. And how do you be prepared for that? And you're not going to like the answer. It's that you're going to have to be well-versed in the teachings of Christ, which means really digging into the Word. And I don't mean reading a little verse from your calendar for the day and treating it like a fortune cookie. I'm talking about really digging into the text. It's going to require going to classes. You know, the classes that you skip, that you don't come to. That's when things get really deep and we really dig into the text. See, it always saddens me when parents come up to me and say, my kid has dropped out of church. And I blame the college. I blame the liberals. I don't. You didn't ground them. You didn't ground them in it. And so they want me to kind of offset 18, 19 years of neglect. Well, they need to come to class. Well, they got ball, they got this, they got that. Well, I can't help you out. See, you're going to have to make the resolve. You're going to have to make the discipline. You won't like the answer. And that's the thing about every type of self-improvement, isn't it? It's always a journey of difficulty. You're going to have to sit down and really read in your Bible. And listen, it's like I told the youth this morning in class when I was subbing. The irony is that we got multiple translations of the Bible. Most of us have 18 Bibles in our house. We got an app on our phone where we can get the Bible in multiple translations. Look at the Greek. Look at the Hebrew. We can download videos, lectures, and we're as biblically as ignorant as ever. And listen, you are prime for false teachers because you're naive and ignorant. And so you really got, if I made a big stink about prayer meetings last week, which is this Wednesday, now I'm going to make a big stink about all the Bible classes that you avoid. Because the problem is this with the modern day Christianity, is they want their Christianity, they want their faith to be marked by their emotions and their experiences that they get from the worship service. And the higher the emotions, the better experience. But the Lord said we are to love the Lord our God with our whole mind. Included in that is mind. And not call the people who are demanding you to study Scripture, memorize Scripture, and get really into it. Don't call them the Pharisees. They're the ones doing the right thing.